Well, I will say it again. He is risen.
He is
risen indeed. Hallelujah. And that word, hallelujah, praise Yahweh, is the matter of our text this morning, and for good reason. As we begin to wrap up this revelatory prophecy of Revelation, this revelation of our Lord's victory and our victory in Him, it is fitting, is it not, that the prophecy ends, culminates rather, in these great hallelujahs. And that is what we will read this morning, and I would invite you to stand one more time as we hear God's holy word. We're going to begin with a New Testament reading in Matthew 22, parable of the wedding feast, and we'll jump forward to Revelation chapter 19. Hear God's holy word. Matthew 22. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' He was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, in the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" And then we'll go ahead to Revelation 19, beginning in verse 6. "And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of His Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' And then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you, your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" This is the word of the Lord. Almighty, gracious Father, since our whole salvation depends on our true understanding of your holy word, grant that our hearts, freed from worldly affairs, may hear and understand your holy word with all diligence and faith, so that we may rightly discern your gracious will, cherish it, and live by it with all earnestness to your praise and honor through our Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone said,
amen.
You may be seated. If we were to go back just a few verses, you would gather more of the context of this. I'm going to call upon you to remember some of the things that we have been discussing here in Revelation. And there's a record, an account of a song of great multitude, followed by this, in our text, this accident of worship by the Apostle John. In the two chapters previous to this, poetically and practically describe the destruction of the harlot. There are several points that I want to make about that to ground our text in its proper context. First of all, the harlot is judged for her spiritual harlotry, her adultery. Second, she's dressed in colors reminiscent of the high priest in the temple. Third, she's said to sit on the back of the beast. Fourth, she's called a great city who rules in the land. And fifth, this great city is referred to twice in Revelation and is said to be the city where our Lord was crucified. And the beast on whose back she rides turns against her and burns her with fire. And seven, God's people are called to come out of her. And I only pick those details to remind you of the identity that Pastor Bo has clearly done for us, this work of showing that this is the interpretation that we're offering to you, is that this is the city of Jerusalem in the first century and all of her religious folly and her apostasy and turning, rejecting the Messiah, turning away from God and the scriptures, and this is the judgment that has come upon her. God's people, this is a brief summary. And each of these points is reiterated explicitly in the Gospels. Jesus decries the Jewish leaders again and again for their spiritual adultery. And he speaks especially against the leadership, leading them astray. They defend Caesar over against Christ and worry that if they disrupt Rome, they will lose their privileged place. They are held up, especially this corrupt leadership in Jerusalem. They have a place that has been given to them by Rome. Jerusalem was a powerful and dominant city in that part of the world, and Rome did indeed burn her with fire and turned on her, and Jesus himself told his people to flee from her and to come out of her, which is exactly what they did. This text records the righteous response of God's people to all these developments. Four hallelujahs from God's people rising to a climactic song of praise. The first hallelujah celebrates the destruction of this evil city. The second adds a praise that her destruction is final and permanent. This is no temporary punishment, which will be smoothed over a little bit later, but is final. Her smoke goes up forever and ever, quoting Isaiah 34. The third is an amen to what is said from the 24 elders and the living creatures. And a fourth from the throne, probably Christ himself is the way that we are to understand it, the great worship leader of heaven, leading all his followers and his angels in worship himself, calls all the servants everywhere to praise God. And so we come to our text. And our text begins with a very interesting description of the ones who are speaking. They're said to be a great multitude. There is something interesting that marks the sound of their voice. They sound like a roar of many waters and also like a great thunder. And what is interesting about this is these descriptions have been applied to sometimes angelic powers in heaven, but often to God himself, to Christ himself. These servants of God then are now speaking with the glory of God and of heaven themselves. They have been glorified. They have taken upon themselves the character of heaven. In fact, what is interesting is they are the ones at the beginning of this passage that are now leading and the angels following them. Whereas at the beginning of Revelation, it was the reverse. The angels were the worship leaders of heaven, and it was the humans that were following them. And this signifies to us what we have known from other passages of Scripture, that it is our inheritance not to remain subject to the angels, but that we would take their place as the great lords and ladies of heaven, leading all creatures in creation in worship. sitting with Christ on his throne. And they cry out a great climactic hallelujah. Hallelujah means praise Yahweh. And I want to just say a word about that. Why is that found here? Why is that found here? It's found most often in the Psalms, as Bo mentioned before, but mostly toward the end of the book of Psalms. In fact, there is an apparent shaping. We're not sure how much to read into this because obviously we don't have inspired words of the editor who assembled the Psalms together in their five books. We don't have words describing his thinking and his process. You have to infer from the arrangement of the Psalms why they are arranged the way they are. But it is very interesting, isn't it, that toward the end of the Psalms, the increase of praises and hymns, as opposed to the beginning of the Psalms, more laments. Praises mixed in, but more laments. And as you move toward the end of the Psalms, there are these great Hallel Psalms. There's a Hallel section, Psalms 113 to 118. There's a psalm known as the Great Hallel, 136. And then the Psalms of Praise. How does the book of Psalms end? Psalms 146 to 150 end with praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise Him with all these instruments. Praise Him above. Praise Him below. And so what we are meant to understand by this, I take this to mean, is that God is moving history somewhere. He's moving it towards His glory. He's moving His creatures out of lament, out of sorrow and suffering, and into glory, into His praise. And so as we come to the end of the Revelation, the response, the final judgment has landed on the great harlot. And God's creatures above and below cry out four times, hallelujah, hallelujah, He has done it. God brings joy out of sorrow and peace out of their trouble. This great movement of Revelation is a comedy and not a tragedy. So as we come to this fourth hallelujah, the voice of the multitudes, we see praises of God, and it says that they are assigned here for two reasons. Okay, the two hallelujahs before this were given on account of the destruction of the harlot, the first one, and that her destruction was permanent, the second one. But here we have two hallelujahs, and we have a hallelujah that is assigned but given two reasons. Okay, the first reason that this glorious crowd praises Yahweh is that He has reigned. It might say in your translation, He reigns, but it's literally past tense. He reigned, or He began to reign, or He exercised His rule. He intervened in His sovereignty. And the second reason is a statement about the church itself. I want to reread it. It says, "For, hallelujah, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And so it appears on the one hand to be a praise of the bride. She has made herself ready in righteous deeds, but this is in fact a praise of Yahweh. We are good Protestants. The righteous deeds that we celebrate here, we recognize Soli Deo Gloria as coming from God Himself. It was granted to us to prepare ourselves, to make our clothes bright white linen. It's a gift of God's grace that we would be so prepared in that way. Therefore, God's people praise Yahweh. He has made for the Son a bride worthy of all righteousness. And I want to then just simply take up these two reasons, draw them out a little bit as we come here to the end of Revelation, draw them out, these themes in Scripture, and try to better understand what it is that is being celebrated here. So on the one hand, the Lord reigns, and on the other hand, it was given to the bride to be white and holy. The Lord reigns. As worshipers of God, we celebrate the fact of His sovereignty. He rules over all. But there's something else happening here that has been revealed. We take it for granted, don't we? We sing "Our God Reigns." At least I did in my charismatic church growing up, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. He is a sovereign king over all. Why would this have ever been called into question? But I would just give you some more perspective on this. Why does this great multitude break forth into hallelujah here at this time? The story of God's kingdom rule and his righteous rule is more complicated than we might realize. We know that God created and rules over the whole world. In Psalm 29, when the psalmist looks out over, probably looking over the Mediterranean Sea and contemplating some kind of great storm that had arisen, he reflects on the flood. It said, "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood." The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. From the time of creation to the flood, the Lord reigned. He demonstrates his sovereignty over creation again and again and again. But something fell out after that. From that time on, things began to change. Nations began to, for some reason or other, respect other gods and to become subject of other spiritual beings. In Deuteronomy 32, this is referenced, obscure reference, just out of nowhere. Moses, speaking of God's glory and his faithfulness to Israel, says this: "When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind," probably a reference to the Tower of Babel, "he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God." Which is interesting. Passing reference, dividing up the nations according to the sons of God. But then he says this, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted inheritance. God took for himself one of those nations to put his name upon them. This was his inheritance. It was their inheritance. He took one for himself. And what he's calling them to do is obviously to keep, Moses is calling Israel to be faithful to him. You are the Lord's chosen portion. It was not given to other nations in that regard. What they were given was their own inheritance, a distribution of authority and sovereignty, of which we know became corrupt, became broken. We don't know the exact full story of how that played out. It's not given to us, and we could speculate all day, and we could write novels about it or do those kinds of things, but ultimately it's just simply not told to us. What we do know is by the time Christ comes into the world, Satan is able to say to him, shamefacedly, but boldly, that all authority in the nations belongs to him. He says, of the kingdoms, he showed Jesus the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and he says, "I will give all this authority and their glory to you, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will." That is a remarkable statement to speak to the Son of God. What exactly was this arrangement that resulted in the devil having such authority? It's unknown to us. But what we can be sure of was that a great tragedy had fallen out, and the nations were suffering under the oppression of Satan and his minions. In one sense, it was like this from the fall itself. When God cursed the serpent, he said that there would be war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent being that portion of humanity that was generated, as it were, in the rebellious spirit of Satan himself. Paul, referring to our fallen state outside of Christ, says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You once were subjects of Satan, but not so anymore." And it would not remain this way. God, from the beginning, spoke of a defeat to Satan. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. That seed shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel." the defeat of Satan was sure from the beginning. From that very beginning, God's victory was certain. He would bring it about. But obviously, many, many things would have to happen before then. What is more, he promises here at the very beginning that he would use humanity to bring it about, the offspring of the woman. If God wanted to, he could crush Satan like that, could have simply destroyed, wiped him out of existence. But he says, you think, Satan, you think that you have overcome them, that you've captured them. I'm going to turn them against you and crush you with them. Humanity will crush your skull. And it's for this reason that Satan showed all throughout Scripture such a great interest in the children of godly people. He knew that one of them would crush his skull and bring his kingdom down. That strong man that would come, stronger than him, and would enter into his house and bind him. And what is more, we understand that this would be universal in scope. Genesis 3:15 is eschatological. It speaks of God's great victory over the world, but it doesn't say with precision how this would fall out in the composition of the nations and how God's rule and how the rule of this seed of the woman would extend in all directions. But Numbers 14 gives us a hint of God's design for the nations. He makes a startling statement, God does, regarding the generation that was disobedient in the wilderness. He says to Moses, I have pardoned them. This is right after the rebellion, after the spies return. And he goes on, but truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. The whole earth would one day be filled with the glory of the Lord. And this became the basis by which God could overlook this rebellion. Because he knew it's not always going to be this way. It is not always going to be this way. Everywhere you look in creation, you will see my glory. You will see my honor. These nations that were handed over to Satan and to other angelic powers will one day be returned to the rule of God. As it says in Psalm 82, which is a fascinating psalm to study in terms of God and his relationship to the rulers over the earth. He says, the psalmist to God at the end of that psalm, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. Which, if you haven't been following this story, is a very interesting thing to say to the creator of all of it. Arise, God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations. They are your inheritance. When God, it says there in Deuteronomy 32, he set aside for himself one tribe, one people, an olive tree, as it were, and made it flourish and grow, began to grow it. The thing that angelic powers, Satan, and unbelievers everywhere, the princes of this earth, and all these people and all their splendor and their unbelief, what they did not understand is that God would inherit through that olive tree, he would inherit the whole. By grafting branches into that tree and inheriting them as well. He will inherit all the nations. All the nations. Psalm 2, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like potter's vessel. Psalm 2. God would inherit the nations and he would bestow those nations to his son, to the Messiah. When Paul came to Athens, he told them that God did tolerate, as it were, or put up with their times of ignorance, worshiping false gods, bowing down to idols, but no more. No more. He says, God now commands that all people everywhere would repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, the seed of the woman. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God will overlook the folly of the nations no more. In sum, when Jesus and his disciples go throughout the land proclaiming the kingdom of God, they are not saying that God was not the rightful sovereign before. What they are saying is this: God's rule would extend to all nations. He would exercise his rule through an appointed man, the son of David. And this rule would be cosmic in scope, supplanting even the rule of the prince of the power of the air. As Jesus would tell his disciples after his resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so we rejoice with John that one was found worthy in heaven to open the scroll. We rejoice that the angels and the devil were thrown down from heaven, and faithful saints are able to overcome the dragon by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And truly, as it says in chapter 11, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So yes, yes, we cry hallelujah, for our God has begun to reign. Has begun to reign. And if you don't understand what took place in that first century, that when Christ rose from the dead and declared to his disciples to go into all nations, the cosmic implications of all these things, you're not reading your Bible very carefully. The kingdom of God has come, and it means to take over the whole world. The destruction of the harlot signifies the initiation of this righteous rule, the vindication of the saints and the conquering of the seed of the serpent. They cry, hallelujah, the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. I would have you recall that most of us here were just lost, lowly Gentiles. Our people were nobody, had no inheritance. They were lost in the world. But in Christ, God has extended his rule even here to Portland, into the darkest places, and continues to shine the light of the gospel in all corners of creation. And so I say, and I beg you to say with me, hallelujah, the Lord God Almighty reigns. Amen? And the second reason for a hallelujah here has to do with us, that we are now meet. We are being made fit to say and do such things, to have a part in these things. These are bridal preparations, it says. The marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. And this calls for a great hallelujah as well. And like the rule and the reign of God, the kingdom of God, come to earth, this also is a long story throughout the Old Testament. I'll tell it a little bit shorter. But the idea of a covenant between God and man, as you well know, has been a story from the beginning. This was typified at Sinai, where marriage language was used. It's how God would occasionally refer to his relationship to Israel as his spouse. In Ezekiel 16, describing what happened at Sinai, he says of Jerusalem, "When I passed by you and saw you, behold, you were of the age of love. I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine." God took Israel to be a spouse. But she was and has been from age to age unfaithful. A whoring woman and an abomination. In Hosea 2, the theme is picked up again. The adultery of Israel is lamented. God promises in that prophecy that this situation would not continue, could not continue. He will not continue forever with a faithless bride, with an unfaithful harlot. Israel will learn to be a faithful bride one day. In chapter 2, he says, "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will call me my Baal." And that's a pun because in Israel, they would often use the word Baal to refer to their husbands, but it's a play on that fact that they were married to Yahweh, but they were whoring themselves out to the Baals. "You will no longer call me Baal, but my husband. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." To this point, God has done his part in terms of being a faithful husband, but the bride has been unfaithful. And so what is to be done? What is to be done? More laws? Clearer principles? More teaching? More instructors? More prophets? A better educational system? What is to be done? God added prophet and prophet and teacher and teacher and revelation and revelation. And what he was demonstrating through that whole period of Israel's history was the problem was simply within them. It wasn't that they didn't have clear enough revelation. It wasn't that there was some deficit in the law itself. The deficit was in them. How could it be that a significant portion of God, of humanity could ever live with God faithfully in covenant? What was lacking was the ability of man to keep covenant with God. Now, there would be moments of God granting his spirit to one faithful believer here, or one family here, or even times of great revival to the nation, but they were quickly followed by apostasy and a turning away from God over and over and over again. And God said, "This cannot be. I must do something new, make a new covenant with them." And it is not that the new covenant is without law. The law came to Moses. It doesn't disappear in the new covenant. What changed is the granting of a permanent ability of God's people. A faithfulness was given to them. To men and women, en masse, for generations. Hebrews chapter 8, referring to Jeremiah 31, says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And so what we have here that we're celebrating in Revelation 19 is the granting of this ability to a bride that proved and demonstrated herself even there in that first century, demonstrated herself faithful to keep the word, faithful to perform righteous deeds, faithful to overcome before the beast. And it is placed here because in the context of the harlot's destruction, as God often does in history, new epochs, new dispensations begin with a death and resurrection. The glorious and faithful bride was formed in the context of the rejection of the unfaithful and adulteress. God's people were called out of her, the harlot. In their separation from the harlot, they learned what it was that God had called them to be. As Jesus taught them in the Sermon on the Mount, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." He was calling us to something greater. As it says here, we see he was calling us to righteous deeds. Righteous deeds. What he desired in his bride, this fine linen. I think of the time when I, and like many of you, and you've all been to a wedding. What's the best moment of the wedding? I don't know what the best moment of the wedding is. My favorite moment of the wedding is watching the look on the groom's face as he's looking down at the bride. It's awesome. It's glory. And God has written that into creation to continually remind us of this right here. His relationship to humanity and what he looks for in humanity. When Christ looks down the aisle and sees his bride, what is it he looks for? That glorious apparel, it's not mere outward appearance, beauty and form and style. That's what we look for. What he looks for is covenant faithfulness. This word that is here translated righteous deeds, it's not the word that is translated in a bunch of other places. It's just like good works, which is would be fine and would make sense here. But what it specifically refers to is a character quality that is faithful or obedient to a standard of righteousness. They keep the law. The law is written on their hearts. They love the law. They delight in the law. They are, in a word, obedient. They are obedient to their Lord. They're faithful to him. They're submissive to their master. And the Lord Jesus delights in that and cherishes that. And this is, of course, why these two great reasons for praise, you don't pull them apart, okay? And just kind of look at them, the preparation of the bride and this over here, the lordship of God. They go together. They go together. We celebrate the inauguration of the kingdom of God on earth here, but also the people who delight more than anything to be a part of it, to be members, to be in submission to God, to be in covenant with him, to love him and delight in him. We combine this with the other passage, we must also say this, in Revelation, that speaks of the linen clothing that is given to the saints, which is in chapter 7. It says, they washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. In the blood of the Lamb, which describes the perfect gift of justification and righteousness, that they stand holy before God. On the other hand, what we look at here are these righteous deeds that are given to them as well. God, of course, is not satisfied merely to have justified saints. He wants saints that are righteous through and through. Our Roman Catholic friends make a mistake in this relationship by making the righteous deeds, the basis for the acceptance in the other. But that is not true. Both are a gift of God. Both come from his grace. Both come from the work, the cross work of Christ. Both come from him. We dare not pervert that by making our righteous deeds the basis by which we are accepted with God in heaven. It is, however, the goal for which we were created in Christ and raised to life. Both come from his grace, and so all glory returns to him. Glory for our forgiveness, our justification, our righteous standing before him. And glory for every good deed that we've ever done. We give him all glory. Soli Deo Gloria. Amen? And I would just encourage you with this. You, his bride, what is required of you? What does it mean, as John says, blessed is the one who keeps the word of this prophecy? What does it mean for you as a bride? Why not just simply say, as God's people, or something like that? You are designated. The whole reason why God designed this from the beginning, the man and the woman, the imagery, all throughout the Old Covenant of the bride and him being the groom, He's to teach his people that he is bringing them into the most intimate of relationships, a relationship of pure devotion. Devotion. You exist for Christ. He is your groom. He is your husband. Serve him. Love him. Be fully devoted to him. I love my marriage. I am thankful for it every day. It's just an image. It's a picture. Our marriages, all of the blessed things that we have, images and shadows compared to that heavenly reality. We exist for our bridegroom. And we must have ultimate devotion and loyalty to him in our hearts, above all. The account ends with a strange anecdote. I wish I had more time to develop these things and think and meditate upon this. John, who has seen all these things, the glory of God and the Lamb, falls down before a powerful angel that has been speaking with him for several chapters. And thankfully, the angel is a faithful servant of Christ. Don't do that. Worship God. It's a strange account. This happens twice at the end of Revelation. And there's lots of speculation as to why this is placed here and what is happening. But I believe that this is placed here in one sense to demonstrate the place that powerful angels have in the kingdom of God. God's people have always been tempted to worship angelic powers. There are beings in this universe that are more glorious and powerful than us. But all the glory goes to the triune God alone. Alone. Ours is not a universe of graduated worship. We give a little bit of worship to those above us, maybe the saints or something like that, or some nonsense. We go a little bit above that, the mighty, powerful, angelic lords or something like that. We go a little bit above that, the archangels, a little bit above that. That is not the nature of the universe in which God created. Because listen to me, there is a creature-creator distinction, the gravity of which blows all the archangels and all their glory aside and makes them as nothing. And this angel, this powerful angel, reminds John of that which he has forgotten, being overwhelmed by the glory of this being. There is a God in heaven unlike any creature that has been made. Unlike any of them. Worship him. He deserves the worship alone and the Lamb. And I think that it is also significant that throughout all this time, all of these creatures, what have they been doing? Worshiping the Lamb. Worshiping the Lamb. What a testimony of the deity and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he and the Father are worshipped together forever and ever. He alone is worthy of our worship. And so we end as he did. Worship God. And let's do so forever and continue in our worship. Amen. Soli Deo Gloria. May God be glorified in the preaching of his good word.